So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By the way, if you have read any books on this subject, they are all over the place, as far as what they believe this is. And remember that we are not looking at what men say. We are not looking at an experience-driven thing. We are looking at what the Spirit, what the Spirit says as far as the Scriptures are concerned. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. We can't base, our belief really on anything else. And so we need to take a look and see what the Scripture has to say. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is our introduction to the subject of spiritual gifts, which we will get to here probably next week. Now, he's talking about the fact that in a church, God gives different gifts to different people. And if everybody uses their God-given gifts for the purpose that God gave them, which is for the benefit of the whole, then everything works together well. He says if everybody were an eye, then who's going to do the hearing? If everybody were an ear, who's going to be doing the seeing and all these different things? You have to have the different components. Even things that, I don't want to do that. It all needs to be done. It all needs to be done. If we get our own building, then we're going to need somebody to, that horrible thing, got to clean it. Somebody's got to mow the grass. And all these things are things that need to be done. Somebody has to take care of those things. When we're having a service, it is very handy. I suppose there's a spiritual gift listed anywhere, but it's very handy to have somebody that knows how to work one of these things. It's very handy these days to have somebody who's a technician. Dave starts talking to me about computers. I said, you're just asking, you might as well tell me to sit down and play the piano. I can't do either. Very thankful that there are people that have talents and gifts to do these kinds of things. You got other people, they can get up here and wave their arms, they do their thing. There's other people, we dealt with this, that just have a knack for socialization. I love Jan. Jan is great at this. Jan knows no strangers. And, there's a few of you that lean that way as well. I'm very thankful for those folks. And so everybody working together creates a cohesive whole that is functional. And that's what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in verse 12, let's start there. For as the body is one, made up of all these different parts, and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And he says, so also is Christ. Now, he's not necessarily talking about the person who had the earthly ministry, although he is. It's sort of a overlap concept. For by one Spirit, here's what I want you to see, verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all, no exceptions, it isn't a select few, it isn't some are and some aren't, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. All right, so we have been baptized into one body, and this is also referring to the body, which is the body of Christ. Now, keep your finger here, and let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. So what is this body of Christ? That we are all... Underline all believers are part of this. And you have this big long sentence there in chapter 1, and he concludes it. Let's start in verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, this is a reference to Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So let's look at it this way. The body of Christ, as it exists today on earth, is the church. Now let me pause for a moment here, because this creates a dilemma for some other folks. If you have a theology that runs into a wall somewhere, reevaluate the theology. It has to function with the whole. This is going to be a digression, but it is related because of the subject matter here. Let's ask this question. What is the church? All right, it's the body of Christ. if you were to open up virtually any of Paul's epistles. It says, to the church which is at Ephesus, to the church which is at, which of the Colossians, of the Thessalonians, of the Corinthians, to the churches of Galatia, plural. Galatia was a province, not just a city. And so we have local churches, local assemblies that the letters were addressed to. But in this particular case here at the book of, in the book of Ephesians, he's not talking about a local church. The church is manifest in two different ideas. One is the local church, sometimes called the visible church, but I don't like that concept. The local church. Grace Baptist Church is a local church. A local church is made up of a body, a local body of believers. Some would add the concept of baptized believers. All right? So you have a local body of believers. But in the passage we just looked at here in the end of the book of Ephesians, we have a concept here. It's not talking about the local church. Because there's one body of Christ, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, which is tied into the same concept, same context. And if that's the case, then you have the church in Thessalonica and in Berea and in Corinth and in all the different places that are mentioned in the scripture and carrying on even today where there are probably millions of churches scattered around the globe of true believers, that those together throughout history make up the idea of the universal church. Sometimes called the invisible church, which is loony because I'm not invisible. All right. So just my opinion on that concept, on that, that term. All right. So we have the local church and the universal church. The universal church is made up of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. The mystery is that there is a new idea, a new concept, a new body, which is the church that is in this dispensation, made up of Jew, Gentile, bond and free. That's what we saw in the passage already. And those together make up this body here, which is made up for the most part of this. Now, understand that except for the day of Pentecost, probably, this does not equal this. All right? In a local church, I don't care what kind of a doctrinal statement you've got, what kind of teaching you've got in the church, you will probably have some unbelievers. All right? They may say they're believers. They may, to some extent, act like believers. They will affirm that they believe certain things. And yet they don't really know the Lord. They think they do, but they don't. And I've had a number of friends who were in evangelism, and they would say, especially near larger churches, good sound churches, they will tell you they believe that anywhere from 30 to 50% of the crowd on that they're preaching to at any given time are probably lost people. How can you say that? Because the most unlikely people get saved. I was familiar with a church I attended, out east, large church, good sound fundamental church. And after about 12 years or something like that, I'm not sure how many years it was, quite a few years, the chairman of the deacons got saved. And he'd been involved in that ministry for years. And married, had kids and everything else, and he had wrestled with this, but he was afraid in his position of leadership to say anything or to deal with it. And he finally got saved. I have known of at least one preacher who got saved. So it can be very surprising who is and who isn't. So, but this one, okay, if you want to become a member of Grace Baptist Church, there's a process. And I just happen to have one. Usually have one of my briefcases. I have a copy here of the Constitution of Grace Baptist Church. It is our doctrinal statement and bylaws. And if you come to me and say, I want to join the church, I will say, well, here, let me give you one of these. And I want you to read this. This is your copy. Mark it up, underline it, all this other stuff. And ask whatever questions you have in regard to this. And if you are in accord with this, then what you do is you sit down, you share your salvation testimony with me and Leo. Sometimes it's somebody else, but me and Leo. And then we will make a recommendation to the congregation and they will vote you in. So it is based, your being able to join this church is based on your agreement with what we believe and do, and your own testimony that you have received the Savior. Whose word do I have that you're the real deal? Yours. If I had somebody that had attended here for a while and their life was up and down and everywhere else and just like, ooh, ouch, you know, just things like that, and they can't say, I want to join. I might suggest that they resolve some certain issues, in advance. I mean, we want to be able to help them, want you to continue to come, but we need to see some evidence that you're the real deal. I haven't had that happen here at Grace. I have had that happen at another place where I wish we had, because we ended up having to go through discipline on somebody that I don't think was, born again. And I'm still in communication with the guy that we disciplined with, and I still don't think he's born again. But I have your word for it. So, to become a member of a local church, that is really an act of man. Who determines whether or not you're in the local, you're in the universal church? For by one Spirit were ye baptized into this body. So every truly born again believer is in that body. And God's the one who makes the choice on that. So you gotta be the real deal to be part of the body of Christ, be part of this universal church. Alright, that was all a side thing, because that comes into the argument of this. Because there are some people that, especially Baptists, that don't believe in that. They don't believe in the concept of the universal church. They believe only in the idea of the local church, which again creates a wall. You're going along. Yeah, I believe this. I believe this. And you can have a bunch of things fit together, and then you hit a concept such as this body of Christ. Or how many have heard the term the Baptist Bride of Christ? Ever heard that? I know Leo have. there'd be folks that would believe this kind of thing. And you run into a problem, because if the church is only the local church, then is Christ a polygamist? How many brides does he have? You have this difficulty that you run into. And I know why they want that, but it doesn't follow through to a logical end. It runs into some conflicts. And so that's frankly why I don't hold it. I don't find it to be a biblical concept. All right, so getting back to Spirit baptism, it is when God the Holy Spirit, because we're dealing with the person and work of the Holy Spirit, it is when God the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. Now, I mentioned the bride of Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And you have a passage that is often read at weddings, and yet this is where through inspiration, you have this weaving of two concepts of a husband-wife relationship and the church's relationship with Christ. Two concepts woven together here in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. By the way, preaching on this passage is always very dangerous. It says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish." And he goes through this whole comparison. Who's the bride? It's the church. This is the church. And we see this same concept again in Revelation chapter 19, where we have the marriage supper of the Lamb and so forth. So all believers from Pentecost to the rapture are placed into the body of Christ. Now, let's look at some other. There's a number of people that wrote books anywhere from 150 to about 50 years ago, maybe a little bit longer ago than that. And you had a revival happen in Victorian England, and it spilled over into America, and you had the Second Great Awakening. You had some revivals that happened around the World War I era, and this created a number of different Christian movements, and the leaders of those movements wrote a bunch of books and stuff. A lot of those books are still in print. There's some good stuff to be gleaned from those authors. They also held to a couple of oddball ideas that were popular in the day and have spilled over into today. One of them deals with, what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is not limited to charismatics. Some of your Sword of the Lord crowd would hold this. This would be something that you would get from Charles Finney. This is something you would get from the Keswick movement. And some of these other things is this idea of a second blessing, which is sometimes called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where do they get this idea? This idea of a second blessing, that you just don't have the fullness of the Spirit. And you need to pray for that fullness of the Spirit. And God, I'll give it to you. And that's where your power comes from. And a lot of people go, oh, maybe that's why so-and-so just seems to have some great ability there. And those people that I admire, they've got this. This is the secret. It doesn't exist. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit here in the book of Ephesians. All right, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to get too far ahead of me because I think I'm going to be talking about that next week. But again, this is all tied together. If we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that means that we have some control over this. God isn't going to command us to do something that is totally out of our ability to deal with, as far as his children are concerned. Okay? God never tells his children to do the impossible by his power and his ability. So if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, what in the world is it talking about? Okay, let's go back to Ephesians. Chapter 5. And I believe I'm going to be talking, I've got this listed on the outline for next week, but if I do this thoroughly enough tonight, we'll skip it. Verse 18. And sometimes this verse is lifted out, focusing on the first part, because that's what people want to talk about. It says in verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Ah, see, Christians are not supposed to drink, and they're supposed to get drunk, and those are both true. But we have it's not a full sentence there. We need to finish this. But be filled with the Spirit. I'm not to be drunk with wine, but I'm to be filled with the Spirit. Parallelism, antithetical parallelism. If contrasting parallels. Let's look at it this way. If I go out and get inebriated, all right. I'm under the control of what? The alcohol. I'm under the influence. Whose influence? What's influence? The bottle. It's influencing my behavior, my thinking. I'm not quite where I'm supposed to be. I'm under the control of what's in the bottle. Instead, I am to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is that conveying? That I am to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. You've heard me mention time and time again that we are dependent. We are dependent on God. We're dependent on God for our salvation. We are dependent on God to live the Christian life. We don't like that concept. We like to be independent. But as far as our relationship with God, at least, we have to be dependent. We have to be. If I am to do what God tells me to do, if I am to be able to fulfill what God wants me to do, to not do the do's and to do the don'ts and to live the life that I'm supposed to live, then I need to be dependent. What am I dependent on? Several concepts, but I think they're all under one umbrella. I am dependent on the capital Spirit. He is the enabler, the power for me to do and be what I'm supposed to do and be. Yes?
When you become a Christian,
I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, but I am not necessarily filled with the Spirit of God. He has sealed me. There's a bunch of things that we've already looked at. He seals me so that I'm God's. Got his address right there. I'm wearing a little tag that says I'm God's. All right? Can never go away until I'm glorified.
Can you ask the Holy Spirit to come in?
I don't have to do that. There's no place where it says I have to do that. There's no place in the Bible where it says I have to do that. Let me finish. I'm dependent on the Holy Spirit of God to do and be what I'm supposed to be doing and being. I'm commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no place in the Bible where I'm at where I have to ask God to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I am told to do so. Well, how do I do that? Let's put another word up here. Yieldedness. Throw up another one here. Submission. Again, we don't like these concepts. We want to be in charge. But in our walk relationship with God, these are necessities. We are to be in submission. There has to be yieldedness. There is dependence. And all these things are on the Holy Spirit of God so that we can be and do what we're supposed to be and do. Because apart from this, this won't work. You guys have heard the story. I've used it before. About the woodcutter. If you haven't heard it before, you'll get it again. All right, woodcutter. He goes out there. He's out there. Chop, 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 chop. And he cuts wood. Splits wood, stacks it up, sells it by the cord, and he and his wife live in a little shack somewhere. And his wife was down at the general store down in town. And the fella there showed her an ad for something. It just blew her mind. She thought, my husband's gotta see this. Oh. And it was a chainsaw. Newfangled thing. And so she saved her washing money and did all that stuff, and she, for Christmas, got him a chainsaw. And he just, oh my. Oh, and he's looking this thing. It doesn't look anything like the saw I've been using. Man, this is just, whoa, look at this. Wow. And so his wife packs him a special lunch, and he goes out the next day to cut some wood, and he comes back, and he's just haggard and tired. He says, honey, I don't know. I don't think this thing is what it's supposed to be, because I worked harder than I've ever worked, and I didn't cut near as much wood as I normally do. And so his wife said, well, why don't you give it another try? And so he goes, all right. So he goes out the next day, and he worked hard. I mean, just put in longer, and he came back, and he cut just a little bit less than he normally did. And he says, honey, I'm sorry. I appreciate all the effort, but I think we ought to take this thing back. It's not working. I'm just going back the way I did it before. And so they take it back down to the store, and the fella, he tells the story that, you know, this is supposed to be great. This is supposed to be wonderful. It's supposed to do all these things, and I'm killing myself trying to cut as much wood as I ever did with this thing. And the fellow scratches his head and says, well, I've heard wonderful things about this. And so he looked it all over. He says, is it working right? He says, yeah, as far as I know it is. He looked it all over. He checked the gas, checked, make sure the lube oil, the bar oil, all that stuff. Looked it all over. I don't know. He pushed the primer button a couple times. Boom, and the guy jumped back. What's that noise? We Christians try to live the Christian life that way. We want to be able to do all the things that Christians are supposed to do. And we wonder how in the world, I've read biographies and these people just seem to have all this, and it's because of this, this, and this. We don't lack information as far as what we're supposed to do. We lack the power to do it because of submission, yieldedness, dependence, which is the idea of filling. Because filling isn't how much of the Holy Spirit I've got. Really, it's how much of us the Holy Spirit has. Because we plant our heels and don't let Him have things. I will not submit. I will not yield. I am independent. I will not submit myself and yield myself to the Holy Spirit's power and ability to work in my life. I can do it myself, the defiant 2-year-old. We have that mentality. We often are totally unaware of it. But this is why we struggle and why the Holy Spirit is stymied in our Christian lives.
So if you do all that, you do have a spirit.
Every believer has the Holy Spirit of God. But what we're doing is we've got a manual stick shift and we leave it in first gear. We can just punch in the clutch and go to second, third, fourth, fifth, overdrive, whatever you want to do. But we stay in first gear. I've got the Spirit. I've got as much of the Holy Spirit as I'm ever going to have. But I'm not accessing the power that is there because I am unwilling to submit and yield to Him. And it isn't the manifestation of tongues, and it isn't the second blessing idea. You've got Him. The question is, does He have you? And that's the real question. So what you've got, as far as these authors and stuff, getting back to the subject that this came from, is a confusion between filling and baptism, saying that they're the same thing and they're not. This is true, that we've just been talking about, but it's filling, which can happen a number of times in your life. It's not a one-time second blessing that all you have to do is make this hurdle, and then, man, you've got the power of God for the... It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You don't have that concept in the New Testament. A New Testament believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit at the instant of salvation. That's what places him into the body of Christ. Water baptism symbolizes a couple of things. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it symbolizes our baptism into the body of Christ. By the way, immersion is a picture of both of those things. Our filling is dependent on this, and I may expand on this a little bit more, because if we have sin in our lives, that is really a lack of submission. A Christian who is living in sin is not submitting to God. He's submitting to the flesh. And you have this concept there in the book of Romans. I'll get to it eventually, where we deal with the war that's going on in the inner man. Okay. Any further questions or ideas on spirit baptism? I could chase this more if you want.
It's a repeating process.
Right? Yeah. The very nature of us and be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Most of you have been believers long enough to see this in your own lives. My Christian life hopefully is an upward trajectory, but it's a bumpy road. And when I hit one of these, what's causing the dip? Is it me or God? I've got a sin problem that needs to be resolved. And when I have an unresolved sin problem, I can't have this. All right, there's a monkey wrench in the works. Need to resolve that so that we can continue this. Hopefully with an upward trajectory. So this is a recurring thing. And don't look to your Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit worked differently in the Old Testament than it did in the New Testament. And I can talk about that next time. All right. Illumines. Two ideas here. In John chapter 16, Upper Room Discourse. This is that long section in John's number of chapters that all take place either in the Upper Room or on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So just over a few hours. Last Supper and so forth. They're in John chapter 16. And he's told them, starting in chapter 14, that he's leaving. But he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter. We dealt with this when we were dealing with the personality of the Holy Spirit. Another of the same kind. Another like me. Not just God's power and influence, but another person. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do, look at verse 13 of chapter 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. There's another place where it says, he shall bring to your remembrance all the things that I've taught you. Now, that promise is made specifically to the apostles. However, I think there can be some carryover with us as well. Go to 1 Corinthians. This is the one that certainly applies to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this came up. Where did this come up? John, were you and I? I can't remember whether we were talking about this on Wednesday or... I think it was. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yeah, because I talked about the Bible my grandparents gave me. All right. In 1970. Ooh, that's old. But I was very young. 1970, I got a Bible for Christmas from my dad's parents, who were believers. And, of course, I was a little disappointed. Didn't have any money in it or anything. So I got this Bible. And I think I still have the box that it came in. I've got some other stuff in it. But that thing stayed in the box, except when I was visiting my grandparents. Then I took it out and took it with me, and I carried it with me to Sunday school. But other than that, it never got used. It was in pristine condition for nearly 10 years. And then I got saved. And I started reading it. And I read it through. And I read it through a bunch of times. And today, it's very floppy, although the pages are still intact, because it's been read so many times. It's just a plain text Bible. It's got these nice pictures in it as you go once in a while. But I read the thing. When I was an unbeliever, apart from like David and Goliath or Noah and the Ark, maybe the crossing of the Red Sea, the plagues, you know, the Bible was mysterious to me, and it was dull, deadly dull. Sometimes you had these thrilling stories, you know, remember the flannel graph when you were a kid, you know, those were fun. You can see the story and all this other stuff. But the Bible was deadly dull, and I didn't get it. Why do all these people find this great fascination with going to church and some guy up there talking about who knows what? And the reason is stated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says in verse 14, but the natural man, that's what we are before we're saved, we're dealing with that in Romans. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If I do not have the Holy Spirit of God, then this book is going to be something of a mystery to me. I can read it just like anybody else can, but things aren't just going to click. And there's things involved. What does this say? Well, you can get some people that through study can just follow. Well, it says this. Now, I don't necessarily agree with what it says, but it says this. And I've mentioned the yeah buts. You know, you get somebody that attends Grace Baptist Church for a little while, and then you preach on something that they don't like, and they stop coming. And then you go see them, and they say, well, why'd you stop coming? And they said, well, you said thus and such and such and such. And I'll open to the passage. I said, yes, I was preaching on this passage here, and it says so right here. It's right there. And I get, yeah, but. Yeah, but. They can see that it says that, but they like their idea better than what God has put in his word. And that's why they stop coming. You can go find some place that'll stroke you for the right way. That's fine. I'll just tell you what the book says. We have to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. One of the things that he does is he illumines. He allows us to see things that the world can't see or won't see. And among those things is, what does the Scripture say? The principles that are there. The application to my own life. Those are all things that the Holy Spirit of God does as we're reading the book. One thing, John, I'm going to use you as an example. John hasn't been saved very long. And John attended church growing up, had a lot of Christianity, and they get saved. And you can't get enough of that book, can you? I'm just always hungry for God's word. I just got to get more of this. And you had this appetite for something you didn't have before, and as you're reading and studying, even though you may have read it before and you may be familiar with passages that you've seen this, I've heard it, and then you get saved and all of a sudden, whoa! That's what that means. I had John 3:16 memorized for 10 years before I got saved. And then I get saved, it's like, oh, all right. God the Holy Spirit turned the lights on, and all of a sudden I could see things that I couldn't see before. He illumines us. That's one of the things that God the Holy Spirit does. Does this mean that, oh, I don't need a study Bible, I'll just let it jump off the... We need tools. It's very helpful. You don't want to jump to conclusions because people jump to some really interesting conclusions. But he gives us understanding in what the Scripture has to say. He illumines us. He comforts us. There's a word that is used in John quite a bit in reference to the Holy Spirit. John's writings, it is sometimes translated comforter. Did I spell that right? Okay. Comforter. Sometimes it is translated advocate. Same word. Well, those two things aren't related. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What's 1 John 2:1? It's not coming. 1 John 2:1. Get me started and I can finish it. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. All right. Same word. What's an advocate?
Your side.
Somebody's on my side. Sometimes a lawyer is called an advocate. You might have somebody that's involved in the legal profession in some way, shape, or form, and they come alongside to be a help to you. They are your advocate, your spokesman, whatever the case may be. The word literally means, the transliteration is a paraclete, and it means literally somebody who is called alongside, which is why it's got these two different... Because it's not limited to just this or this. It's somebody who's called along beside. If I am in trouble, say I'm in legal trouble, no fault of my own, but it's not my field of expertise. I need to get somebody in there who can help me with this. If I am going through a hard time, I've had a loss or something like that, I need someone to come alongside to comfort and encourage me. I need somebody to come alongside for a whole host of different things. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes alongside. And sometimes this word is translated, even this. This is a general idea, but I think this actually works better than any of these other things, although these would fit underneath that same umbrella. He is the helper. And this is the help that a believer has in dealing with different things. We talk about going through hardships, and I mentioned not this morning, but last week, that the grace of God is sufficient. It works. It works. Because the Holy Spirit is our helper. He is our comforter. He is the one called alongside. The world doesn't have this. Letter I. He sanctifies the believer. The verses there are just mentioned just in passing, that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. There's not a long explanation as to how he does this or how it's done and so forth. So he sanctifies the believer. I'm going to Romans 8. Alright, sanctify. I've talked about this a little bit. Most of you are going to be familiar with this. English has this outrageously large vocabulary. There are, if you look at different languages and look at the dictionaries and so on for different languages and so on, English dictionaries are enormous. The OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, is a multi-volume set like this if you're going to be comprehensive. It's crazy. The next in line from having the most words is one that has only a third as much as English. English by far has the biggest vocabulary of any language. We come up with new words for everything. Instead of just adding a pronoun or a prefix, we just come up with something brand new. And we borrow from all over the place. Holy! Somewhere in here it's going to say Holy Bible. I've got a study Bible here. It doesn't have that. But Holy Bible. And the Bible that my grandparents gave me, it says Holy Bible on it. Thank you. Thank you. It says Holy Bible. Okay, that's an adjective. Correct? It's an adjective. What if we wanted to turn this word into a verb? We could say, well, let's holify. Holify. There is no such word. I wish they'd come up with that one. It would make a lot more sense to me. Holify. All right. In real English, there is a word that is this in a verb, but it doesn't look like this, and it's the word sanctify. And if you look at in the Greek, they're based on the same. It would be like doing holify. The same word, just one's adjective, one's verb. So when we look at sanctification, which is a process, it's not, boom, you're sanctified. Well, you are in a way. I am separated unto God. That's something that happens at salvation. But does my life reflect that? Does my thinking, does my language, do I reflect my status as far as God is concerned? A little bit, maybe, sometimes. Sanctification is a process. It is sometimes equated with the idea of Christian growth, Christian maturity. And I'm out of time, and I've got to chase this one for a while. And so I think we're going to stop, and because this is going to go on for a bit. So keep your notes. I will try to have the next page. I don't even know if I'm going to need the next page next week. look at it, what we got to deal with here. But I will try to have it anyway, just in case. Okay, so remember, holify. We're going to be dealing with that next time, all right? All right. Any questions or comments on what we looked at? Yes?
I have a question back on when you were talking about the body of Christ as mm-hmm. the church. And you said some groups don't believe that there's such thing as a universal church. Mm-hmm. So do they believe that I have to belong to one local church or a local church to be in the body of Christ?
Yes.
How does that work?
They believe that you are to be the part of the bride of Christ. That's the Baptist bride. That unless you have been baptized in a Baptist church, then you will be a guest at the supper, but you will not be part of the bride.
Wow. Okay.
Which, and there are some that hold to, there's Baptist successionism. You know, just like, you can look this up anywhere. The Catholic Church supposedly has a succession of popes all the way back to Peter. Now understand, the first three centuries are probably made up, and that Peter was never really the bishop of Rome. All right, he very likely was martyred there, but he'd probably been arrested someplace else and hauled off, and his time in Rome was spent in prison. Okay, he was never the head of the church there in Rome. All right, and he didn't found the church in Rome. But one of the things that the Catholic Church claims is to have an apostolic succession. That's their authority. We are the church that was founded by the apostles, and we have a succession to prove it. There are some Baptists that try to do this same thing. That I was baptized by somebody who 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 was baptized by somebody, and they go all the way back in their baptismal pedigree to either one of the apostles or usually John the Baptist. And there are some guys will get up and they will recite a long pedigree, and understand the vast bulk of that is fiction. Because there is no Baptist pedigree. There isn't one. When we were doing separation, I talked a little bit about the history of Baptists, where they came from. Baptists, there have been a number of people throughout history that held to basically what we believe. But they're not in the succession, and a lot of them were most of them were totally unrelated to each other. So folks that would hold to this, what they're trying to do is they are trying to give Baptists the same credibility as far as history as the Roman Church. Is the Roman Church the original church? Yeah, but it's been corrupted, seriously. I mean, we can go through the scripture and we could spend days going through all the things they don't believe that the scripture teaches. They have departed from the faith. But as far as pedigree is concerned, and actually I told somebody that wanted to go into the Catholic Church because of that pedigree, I said, what you really need to do is become Greek Orthodox because they're even older. By just a few years, but they're even older. So it's that desire to have a historic credibility, to say that we are the church. Instead of saying, yeah, we believe what the apostolic church believed, they want to be the apostolic church. And it's wishful thinking. They want an authority that what I do with anybody like that, I do the same thing I do with the King James only crowd. All right. You're a Baptist?
Oh yeah. Oh yeah.
All right. Bible, your sole rule of faith and practice? Oh yeah, absolutely. Okay, what you believe on this Baptist bride business? Show me. Because it isn't in here. It isn't in here. They see what they want to see. You got to look at the whole, because if you deviate on some of this stuff and you follow it through, you're going to hit a wall. It's like, wait a minute, that doesn't work. But sometimes you can go quite a ways before you hit that wall, which gets you into trouble because you've already committed yourself and then you're stuck. All right, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit of God that enables us to live the way we're supposed to live. And Father, I pray that we would recognize the fact that we are dependent people and we need to be in submission to you. We need to be yielded to you if we're going to have the power to do it and be what we're supposed to do and be. Father, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God. And Father, may we be for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.